There's a, any of you ever hear of Bum Phillips? Remember Bum Phillips? He was a head coach for the Houston Oilers for a few years, and then later on for the Tennessee Titans. He made an interesting comment one time. He said this. He said, there are two types of coaches in the NFL, them that have been fired and them that are going to be. You know, that's a great statement as we turn our attention to the subject of thinking clearly about grief. And I want to spend most of our attention on Psalm 23. But his statement really does apply to the issue of grief, because there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are grieving and them that are going to be. It is unavoidable. Now, as we get going here, let me give you just a short, simple definition of grief so that we understand what we're talking about here. We're all thinking about the same thing. Grief is defined as great sadness, especially but not exclusively as a result of a death. See, that's usually what we think about it in association with the death of a loved one or a friend or somebody like that. But it's not necessarily limited to a loss resulting from a death. It's a reaction to any type of severe loss or severe crisis. A second definition is it is the cause of intense, deep, and profound sorrow, especially a specific event or situation. In other words, any type of event, any kind of loss, whether it's a loss as a result of a death or the loss of a job or your marriage goes upside down or your kids rebel on you and get out there, any type of loss triggers grief in our lives. There's also another definition, a third definition for the noun grief, and that is annoyance or trouble, such as the annoyance or trouble that your kids bring you once in a while. You know, you're bringing me some grief. We're not talking about that kind today, okay? We're talking about that intense, deep sorrow that is accompanied or associated with loss of any kind. And so the question isn't, will we experience grief? Because we will. The question is, how will we handle grief when we experience? It's just a matter of when, not if. And I want you to think in terms of crisis as well. Grief and suffering really go together. They are a reaction to an emotional reaction, sometimes a pretty tangible one, to loss. And the only way to avoid grief is to avoid loving anyone or anything else. C.S. Lewis really put it well when he said this. He said, to love at all is vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers of love is hell. You get the picture? It's not when, but how we're going to deal with it. Some of you have been through or are going through grief right now. Let me tell you this, you will experience more of it during your lifetime. Some of you have never gone through it, or very little of it. Well, buckle your seatbelts, because you will eventually. So the question isn't, will we experience grief, but how will we handle it when we experience it? Will you grieve alone? Will you keep a stiff upper lip and act like everything's okay, no problem? Will it crush you? Will you give up in despair? Will you retreat into a life of denial, or will you become bitter and resentful towards God and other people? Or will you experience the grace and power of God in ways you could never imagine? I want you to turn to your notes, or to your Bible if you have it with you, to Psalm 23. And I'm going to read that this morning in the New Living Translation. That's why I put it in your notes as well. So if you want to follow along, we'll be reading the same words. But I want you to read along, and as you do, I want you to try your best to listen to it with new ears. Some passages of Scripture, especially passages like this one, Psalm 23, are so familiar to us that we often miss the richness of what it is saying to us. So as we read it, I want you to have something specific in mind to which you can apply these words. Is there a sorrow over which you are still grieving? Are you facing a crisis, a potential loss that's really bearing down some stress and strain on your life? Are you walking through some kind of dark valley? Now, if you don't have anything like that, that's great. Don't make one up. But at least, yeah, like who is he kidding? At least try to listen through the ears of suffering or crisis. Not just the flowery poetry that's reserved for funerals, okay? Psalm 23. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along the right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid. For you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You welcome me as a guest, anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. You see, at its heart, Psalm 23 is a psalm of trust and confidence in God. It expresses the unshakable confidence that David had in God's goodness, both in this life and in the life to come. But it's written in metaphor. It uses a metaphor of sheep and shepherd. And that leaves us with a little problem. How many of you have ever herded sheep? Let me see your hand. Hey, we have one here too. We had one at the 9 o'clock. But that's a problem. Because we don't know anything about sheep. You know, that wasn't true to the Hebrew 3,000 years ago who read and sung this. When they sang these words or read these words, immediately some definite images leaped into their minds. And it gave them a vivid picture about who God was. And it's a picture that we have a tough time grasping until we get some idea of the relationship between sheep and shepherds. Now, there are a few things that you need to understand sheep. I'm going to give you the crib notes on sheep, okay? First of all, they are slow and they are stupid. They are probably one of the dumbest animals God ever created. He must have been having an off day when he made them, because they're not the brightest bulb on the tree, if you know what I mean. They're also dirty. You know, they don't take very good care of themselves. Now, I don't like cats, but you got to hand it to cats. They do clean up, okay? Sheep don't. They don't worry about it. They'll have all kinds of nasty stuff hanging off of their wool and not even notice it. And they stink because they don't take very good care of themselves. You know, that's what, remember the old Westerns when the cattleman had come walking into the bar and there'd be this guy at the bar, a sheep herder? And the cattleman would immediately say, "Man, I smell sheep. Something stinks in here," you know. They stink, all right? They're also defenseless. You know, they don't even growl when they're threatened. The best that they might do when being threatened is stamp their foot. That's about it. And they scare easily, and they tend to die easily. In fact, you can scare them to death. They're so easily scared. They're also dependent. they need someone to lead them to food and water. They don't do that very well on their own. In fact, if left to themselves, they'll stay in one place so long that they graze it down to the roots, in fact, and totally destroy their livelihood or their future food, and then they die. They just sit there and die. They starve to death. They are so easily frightened that if the water is too swift so that it's noisy, they'll avoid it and die. That's one of the things they do well, is they just die for any reason. Now, that's why, no, they do. They're hard to raise. That's why shepherds would often dam up streams in order to create quiet water so that they would drink and live, all right? I worked on a cattle ranch for a couple of years out in Wyoming, and with cattle, you can take them out, put them out on the range, and forget about them, and they do fine. Some of the bigger ranches maybe saw their cows once a year, maybe a couple of times a year. We happen to be a smaller ranch. We only had about 12, 14,000 acres, and so we checked ours once a month. We were very caring for our cattle. But you can't do that with sheep. If you turn sheep loose and just said, go and sin no more, have a great life, we'll see you in the spring, you wouldn't see anybody in the spring. They'd be gone. You wouldn't have anything left. In fact, I don't know, next time you're driving down through the valley between Stockton and Tracy areas where I see them the most, those hay fields out there, in the winter they'll bring sheep in and let them graze on the alfalfa and on the fields out there. And what you'll notice a lot of the time is there's a sheep wagon out there in the field somewhere, and there's somebody staying with them, even down here in town. Because you just can't leave them to themselves. I mean, you got to take care of them. They don't do well on their own, okay? Now, shepherding wasn't exactly the job that every Hebrew aspired to. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was one of the lowest jobs in Hebrew society. Usually, it was a job put off to the youngest ranking member in the family, or the youngest in the family. And one of the basic pieces of equipment that shepherds carried with them was what they called the rod that we read about here. And it was a shorter, pretty hard stick, like a club, okay? And they carried it in their belt, and they used this to fend off, defend themselves or the flock and fend off predators with it. And actually, if they weren't close enough to whack them and keep it on, they could actually throw this thing, and they got pretty accurate with those, and they could use it kind of like a boomerang. Only it didn't come back like a boomerang. It just kind of laid out there and waited till they picked it up. The other basic piece of equipment was the staff, the shepherd's staff. And it was a longer stick, a pretty long stick, and it had a crook on the end of it. And they used the crook, that hook there, as a way of catching sheep that didn't want to be caught. Okay, they could snag them with that thing and haul them in and doctor them, do whatever they needed to do. They could also use the crook to get a hold of sheep in trouble and pull them out of the tangles or get them out of a jam. And they also used it to reach out and touch an errant sheep in order to guide them and correct them. They just kind of give them a little whack on the bottom and say, you know, we don't do that, don't go there, and give them an attitude adjustment. Sheep can also be pretty stubborn. They don't always want to go where they're being led, and so they are very prone to wander off and get themselves in a lot of trouble. Okay, that's why they need somebody to be around there. And sometimes you get these sheep that just get in their mind, they are wanderers, man. And if a sheep were a persistent wanderer, oftentimes a shepherd would break one of his legs. And then he would keep the sheep real close to him and sometimes even pack him around in order to build a close relationship with it. And then when the leg eventually healed, he'd put a bell on around the sheep's neck, and it would become what they called the bell sheep. And the bell sheep would be so closely imprinted on the shepherd that it would just follow it around like a shadow. And for some reason, the other sheep would follow the bell. You know, they're not bright. They're pretty stupid. And you say, bah, where are we going? I don't know. I just hear this bell ringing. We got to go. Let's follow it around. And so that would help keep the rest of the sheep from scattering and wandering off too far. When I was a kid, I grew up on a little 40-acre place down in Durham, California. And all the neighbors that we knew that raised sheep, for some reason, always gave me the orphan lambs. Because the sheep would die while they were birthing a lot of times, or a predator would get them or something. They'd have these orphan lambs, bummer lambs. And so they'd give them to me. And, you know, it's like, good luck. Hope you can get this thing to survive. Most of the time, they didn't make it. I think I only had one or two that actually survived and grew up. And the one that I remember the most, I named her Lammy. Now, I was just a kid. I wasn't macho yet. I'd probably name her Lamb Chops or something now. But this lamb got so imprinted on me and on our family, she no longer believed she was a sheep. She thought she was a dog at worst, or one of the kids, probably is what she was thinking. You put her in a pasture with other animals and she'd be so insulted. You know, she wouldn't stay there. In fact, she had a habit of coming into the house. She'd go right through the screen door and join us. You know, it's like, hi, I'm home. Aren't you glad to see me? But that's what they did. They would do that to imprint them on there, and then that would keep the rest of them hanging around close. So now that you understand something about sheep and shepherds, let's look at the first line. This is a profound statement. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, the Bible uses many names for God, and this is his covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Remember, in the culture of the Bible, names were more descriptors than they were labels. It describes something about you. And his name literally means, I am that I am. And it's describing for us his transcendence, his eternal otherness, as one writer so aptly put it. It expresses the most comprehensive picture of who God is in all the Bible. In any of his names. He's saying, I am that I am. I am before all else. I am self-existent. I am self-sufficient. I am holy. I am above the fray. I am unlimited in power and resources. I am outside of time. I am eternal. Yahweh, the great I am. And then, in a voice that is intended to reach into the deepest recesses of our hearts, the I am whispers, I am your shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. One commentary pointed out that the temptation in ancient Israel was to speak of God in terms of our God. And they would use phrases like the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of Israel. And all the time forgetting that God is the God of Israel, but he is also the God of individuals. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Another commentator said that this may have been, for the Hebrew mind, the most personal, intimate description of God in the Old Testament, because they understood that a shepherd provides, protects, cares for, and nourishes his sheep. Jehovah is my shepherd. You know, it's a lonely job being a shepherd, too. You're out there for months. Maybe the only person you ever see is the camp tender bringing more supplies. And you're surrounded by these stupid, stinky sheep that you just invest your life in. And it's a job of service. It's a serving job. Now, don't miss the contrast between the vastness, the transcendence of God, contrasted with his intimacy and his closeness to us personally. See, sheep are very vulnerable, but they are also very valuable. The shepherd's life and his living in its entirety was derived from the sheep. The meat, and the wool, and the other byproducts that they got from the sheep sustain the shepherd and his household. Chip Ingram, in his book, I Am With You Always, notes this. Juxtaposed with God's almighty transcendence, we are as fragile as sheep. Compared to God's divine wisdom, we're as clueless as sheep. Judged by our decisions and living, we're as prone to wander and stray as sheep. We're as vulnerable to sin as a sheep is to falling into a ravine. According to God's word, however, he considers us extraordinarily valuable and worthy of his protection. Now, I want you to notice in this psalm, all the uses of the first person personal pronoun. I, my, me. And before you watch the game this afternoon, I have an assignment for you. I want you to go through the text and circle or highlight in some way, underline all of those personal pronouns, I, my, me, and look at what he's saying about his personal involvement with individuals, with you and me individually. This is describing for us not a God so far removed from us that he's untouched by our hurts and our pain. This is a God who cares personally for you and for me. Now look at the next line. David says, I have everything I need. See, wise shepherds, shepherds who valued and cared for their sheep, understand that sheep have certain needs that must be met. There's no way around it. Sheep need nutritious food. They need calm, clean water. They need a place. They need peace within the flock. In other words, there can't be an external disturbance or a threat to the flock, or it just gets them all riled up and agitated. They need to be free of parasites, or in other words, internal peace. The things have got to be copacetic and smooth and harmonious. Otherwise, if those conditions don't exist, sheep will fail to flourish. They won't do well. Their needs must be met if they are to do well. Now, a word of caution here that I always want to make whenever we talk about what God has promised us and needs. God promises to provide all your needs, not all your wants. And there's a difference between the two. And he doesn't necessarily follow your agenda. In fact, he rarely follows our agenda. Look at what the text says that he does promise us, though. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths. Now, I'm going to come back to these verses later, but right now I just briefly want to point out that God promises to provide four things. He promises to provide rest in green meadows. He promises to provide security beside peaceful streams. He promises to give us strength. He restores our souls. And he promises to guide us. He guides me along right paths. Now, there's a problem that we have when we're in the early stages of sorrow and grief, when we are especially raw emotionally because of the stress and the strain and the pain of grief and sorrow, or when we're facing an impending crisis that is really threatening to undo us. Those are some of the most difficult times to handle because they're oftentimes so confusing. We just flat out don't know what to do next. We are so conflicted in our feelings and in our thinking. It becomes very difficult. And David says, I have everything I need, even in those times. I have everything I need. I have sustenance for my body. I have the restoration of my soul. And I have God's word that he will give me direction through this fog bank, through this darkness. Chip Ingham writes again, he says, in ways we can't fathom, God orchestrates people and circumstances all around us to meet our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. David, here speaking from the sheep's point of view, is confident that God will meet all his needs, and we can be confident that he'll meet our needs too. Now, the phrase there that we read, in the darkest valley or in the valley of the shadow of death, describes a frequent event in the life of sheep and shepherds. If you raise sheep in that kind of country without the benefit of irrigation and watering systems, you have to continually move the flock from the lowlands to the mountains in search of good grass and good water. And so during the winter months and the spring months, the shepherd would keep his flocks in the low country where the grass was the best and where the weather was milder. But during the summer months, the best grazing and the best water were in the mountains, in the high country. And so the shepherd would lead his sheep through the ravines and through the valleys to get to those green pastures. Now, those valleys are often dark, scary places, especially if you're a sheep. They remind me of Highway 50, just before you get to Strawberry. You notice that? It's always dark in there. I mean, I don't even like to drive through it. It's the steep walls and the sun never gets in there, and it's dark and it's crowded. You can't see anything. Well, those kind of places that he's describing here make really good places for predators to hide in wait for to ambush some unsuspecting sheep. That's the scene that David is describing for us here. Again, let me quote Chip Ingram's observations. He says, literally, the valley of the shadow of death, the darkest valley, refers to the flock's travel through unfamiliar and dangerous territory. Figuratively, it relates to those dark times when you cannot make sense of what's going on around you. The phrase usually translated valley of shadow of death is literally the darkest valley. Those times when things, you just can't make sense out of them. They're not clear. And God here is not just promising to help us face our fear of dying. He's promising to see us safely through whatever crisis, whatever sorrow, whatever loss we have to face, no matter how dark or how dangerous or how painful it is. He says, I will be with you. I will see you through it. Now, it's important to note that David isn't just whistling in the dark and hoping that everything is okay. He has three very solid reasons for his confidence. He says, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. He says the first reason for his confidence is that you, my shepherd, Jehovah, the great I am, is close beside me. He walks with me. He guides me through it. This promise rings in the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where we read, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The second thing that his confidence is built on is that his shepherd's rod protects and comforts me. Your rod protects and comforts me. Remember, the shepherd's rod was a weapon used to protect the sheep. And as sheep, Peter warns us that there's a predator out there and that would love to have us for lunch. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil would love nothing more to jump out of one of those dark valleys and consume you. When we're going through tough times, there are a lot of factors that may make us even more inclined to stray from God than we usually are. So stay alert and stick close to the shepherd who will guard you from your soul's enemy. If you stick with him, God promises to fend off the enemy's attack against you. And then the third reason for his confidence is that your staff, the shepherd's staff, protects and comforts me. And I believe the staff here represents the Bible, the Word of God. Now, how does the Bible protect and comfort us? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, the Bible has the same relationship to us and does the same things in us that the shepherd's staff did for his sheep. So putting ourselves under the authority and under the direction of God's word is crucial to making it through the dark valleys. Because when things get dark, or I have to go through something that I would rather avoid, the enemy goes on attack seeking to devour us. And he whispers and even sometimes shouts into our ear, is your marriage getting stale and tired? Toss it in. Try another one. Leave. You deserve to be happy. Are you bored or depressed, or discouraged, down? Go shopping. Have fun. Bury yourself in a hobby. Medicate. You deserve to feel good. Sometimes in the midst of grief, he screams in our ear, that was so unfair of God to do that. Leave him. Don't waste your time at church. When the valley is dark, stay on the path of righteousness with your shepherd. When the enemy tempts you to go your own way, don't fall for it. Follow the staff of your shepherd. Follow the Bible and stay on the path of righteousness. Now you have to understand here, David is speaking from experience. First of all, he had many years of training and seeing who God is, which built his confidence for when the heat was really on. But he is speaking from his experience with God. He's not just putting forth a theory here. David had walked with God through some pretty dark valleys, and God had never left him, and God had never reneged on a promise. But there's more to life than difficulties and darkness. Aren't you glad of that? On the other side of the valley, no matter how dark it is, there's a banquet waiting. David isn't going to end this song on a negative note. So the closing verses, he changes the metaphor on us to that of a banquet. And in contrast to those dark valleys and danger, now David pictures a feast, a party filled with food and music and joy and happiness. God is no longer pictured as our shepherd, but now he's pictured as our lavish host. And he says this, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Now in the ancient Near Eastern culture, eating a meal like the one he has in mind here was more about celebration and fellowship than just consuming calories. After a military victory, oftentimes the winning general would ride into his hometown with all his troops, bringing with them all the loot that they had managed to plunder. And then the parade would be followed by all the captives that they had taken. And the whole city would turn out, and they would have a great victory celebration. And eventually the celebration would culminate in a huge, lavish victory banquet, while the losers, the captives, would stand around and watch in humiliation. Ingram makes another good point in his book. He says, David may have started this psalm with the truth that we're all like sheep, following our shepherd through difficult and dangerous transitions, but he ended it with thoughts of eternity. The way we find courage to keep following God is to look forward to the victory he assures us is ours in the future. That's what hope is. It's looking ahead to a better life and a better time. Our joy comes not from the absence of pain and suffering and grief. It comes from fellowship with Christ. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus speaking here says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You welcome me as a guest. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. In biblical days, if you were a host of a party like this one, you would anoint your guests with oil as they arrived and as they came into the party. What you do is you would take olive oil and you would mix it with perfume and aromatic spices and pour it on the guests as a way of honoring them as they entered. It was a way of saying, you are a special guest of honor. Come on in. And then once the guests finally had taken their seats, the servants would come around and they would keep the cups literally filled to overflowing to emphasize the welcome and the joy of the event. I believe here the overflowing cup is a symbol of the abundance of God's goodness toward us. He is not stingy with his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace. He is lavish with it. He's not giving goodness in eyedroppers. He is lavish with it if we respond to the invitation. See, one thing about God, even though he is the I Am, the all-powerful one, is that he will not force himself on anyone. The invitation is there. Come on in and find restoration of your soul. Find your needs being met. But if you don't want to, okay. You can stay out there in that dry, parched land if that's what you would prefer. But the invitation is there. It's ours to respond to and accept. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. You see, now the picture has changed. Instead of being pursued by enemies who seek our destruction, now God's goodness and his unfailing love, his mercy, is what's following us and pursuing us. He is steadfast, he's loyal, he's unfailing in providing for us in abundance and in protecting us throughout life. He says he follows us around with those provisions. Now, if you're grieving right now, or if you're facing a crisis in your life, I want you to know something. I want you to know that you are not going to feel like this forever. That's God's promise. Take a look at these verses. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It may be dark, and it may be painful, and it may be terrifying now, but the dawn will break. It will end. This, too, will pass eventually. Even if you're experiencing his chastisement, his correction, his discipline, that will last just a short time, and the dawn will break. Weeping will remain for a night. It's temporary. But rejoicing comes in the morning. In verses 10 and 11 in Psalm 30, it says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. The hurt you are feeling right now, the fear you are feeling right now, the uncertainties that you're feeling right now will not last forever. It may be excruciating at the moment, but God promises that you will experience once again a time of rejoicing. And it's okay to feel good. You're not betraying a loved one who died. See, that's one of the struggles that we have, especially when we lose someone we love, someone who's dear to us. As we're crushed by the pain and the loss and the distance, and we miss them, and we cry and we weep and we grieve, and then we start coming out of that dark valley, and we start seeing the light, and the sun starts to break, and we start to feel better, and then we feel guilty about it. No, I can't feel good. That's a betrayal. No, it's not. It is what God has promised to do for us and with us. He will take us through those dark times and bring us back into the sunshine again. He will take those clothes of mourning and take them off of us eventually and reclothe us with the clothing of joy and gladness. And it's okay. It's a good thing. Let me give you some very practical ideas for getting through grief. First of all, don't isolate yourself. Don't cut yourself off from everybody else. Spend time with other people. Coping with grief is much easier when you have helpful people supporting you. And the key word that I just said there was the word helpful. Not every supporter is helpful. They may want to be, but they're not all helpful. Find those people around you in your life that do help restore your soul, do help bring comfort to your life, and hang out with them. Spend time with them. Don't pull back and isolate yourself. Talk about how you're feeling. Now, let me give a word to non-grievers, those of you who are the helpful ones. Be willing to listen. Don't try to fix them. They're not broken, for one thing, and it's not fixable. You can't kiss it and make it all well. Just be there and be supportive. I would say one of the greatest frustrations in my life as a mourner, as well as a pastor who has joined a number of families in their darkest hour of their freshest grief, and it never fails. There's always one. Some super spiritual Christian will come into the scene and start barfing all this saccharine feel-good stuff. Oh, pray. Oh, do this, do that. They may hate God at the moment. They may be so ticked off at God, they just want to slap him if they could find him. You know, that's okay. God isn't threatened by their anger. It's normal. It's understandable. He understands it. He accepts it. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to take you through it. But don't try to fix them. Just shut up and sit there with them and support them. Okay? Because one of these days, I'm going to get fed up. I'm going to slap you if you happen to be one of those people. When we're suffering, we don't need sermons. We need supporters. We need people to cry with us. When we come out of the sun, we need people to laugh with us. Just be there and hold their hand or whatever they need. And then get back to your everyday routine. Familiar habits can be very comforting and restoring to our lives. And give yourself permission to grieve and to cry. This may sound like a no-brainer, but it's hard. When I lost my grandson at birth, I was afraid to cry. I was afraid that if I let it go, I would never stop crying. I felt so bad. And so empty and so broken. I knew that if the floodgates start, they'll never go off. They'll never shut off. But let it rip. Let it go. It will stop. You're not going to cry forever. Don't be afraid to ask for help from your family and friends. Now, those of you who are suffering right now or will in the future, one testimony that is repeated over and over and again is how many of a person's, what they thought were closest friends, actually pulled back away from them and withdrew in their time of need, in their time of sorrow. Why? Were they being mean? That they just didn't care? No. They just didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. They felt so awkward, so helpless that all I can do is stand here. I can't do anything. I'm a pastor. I can't fix this. I feel pretty stupid. Tell them. Address it head on. If you're grieving and you sense that in your friends or your family, Bring it out in the open. Tell them what you need. Ask for help. Say, you know, I don't need you to do anything but just sit here with me. You know, let them know. Address the awkwardness. And then take care of yourself physically. Eat healthy food, exercise, relax, get plenty of sleep. You know, grieving and dealing with crisis and stress is very, very hard work. It is exhausting. It sucks the life right out of us. And you may need more sleep and certainly better nutrition to be able to stand up under the stress. And then invest in others. Volunteer at church, help a neighbor, donate time or something. And this is probably going to take some time before you can do that. Oftentimes it does take a while. It may take a couple of years before you're able to do that and to reach out. But it can be very therapeutic. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7, 9 times in that short passage there, Paul uses the word comfort or some derivation of it. And he talks about how he has been comforted in his times of distress by God in order to comfort others and who are then to comfort others. That's how God works. It's a cycle. It's a thing where we're in it together. We are comforted by others to comfort others, to comfort others, to comfort us, to comfort others, and around it goes. So that involvement with others is very therapeutic and very helpful. And you will know what it's like. You will be speaking from experience, not theory. And then avoid stressful situations. Turn off the TV. Turn off the news especially. It's depressing on a good day. Enjoy something instead. Do something that's not stressful and is enjoyable to you. Now, I'm going to try to walk us through an exercise here, because I believe that this text was meant to be felt, not analyzed, and we've been doing a lot of analyzing here. So what I want you to do is put everything down, clear your hands. And I want you to close your eyes. And even if you don't want to do this, just close your eyes and go to sleep or something. But close your eyes. Don't distract others. Just close your eyes and try to follow along here. Take a couple of deep breaths. Breathe in deeply and then let it out easy. And as you let that breath out, just allow your body to relax. All the tension, just let it ooze out of your body, just like that breath is coming out of your lungs. I want you to try to picture a scene. Try to picture a cool, quiet, sheltered place in which you feel secure and at peace. Maybe it's a quiet, shaded meadow with plush grass and a stream gently gurgling through it. Maybe there's some birds singing quietly and soothingly in the background. Just let the stress and the tension go. Lose yourself in this place of shelter. Listen to what's going on there. Feel the scene David is describing for us. As you're surrounded by this place of security and serenity and tranquility, know that the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. Can you see the grass around you? Can you feel it? Temperature's perfect. It's quiet. In that sanctuary, you can almost feel the tension drain from your body as you relax and rest there. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. Life's been hard. You've come in from a dry, harsh place. Allow your soul to soak up the cool, clear, refreshing water of His company. He renews my strength. This is a place of rest. It's a place of restoration. And that rarely happens instantly. You'll have to come back often, and you're going to have to stay a while. But little by little, you'll sense that your strength is returning and that your soul is being restored. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths. Can you see yourself in that picture? It's a confused child or a sheep. What do I do next? I don't know where to go. Now can you see your shepherd confidently assuring you that he knows the way through the darkness? In fact, he's been through it himself. And he's led many of his people through it to safety. And he'll lead you through it too if you don't panic or get impatient and wander off. Just keep following him, even if it doesn't make sense right now. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. In the end, that's why he's doing all of this, to show you and the world watching you that he is a faithful and good shepherd. Jesus promises, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.